John chapter 6, today we're going to read starting in verse 26 and going through verse 35. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Let's continue with verse 36. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Proof is a powerful thing, and yet it's often fleeting. We spend a lot of time and a lot of energy looking for proof. We look for proof for our argument and proof against the arguments of others. We look for proof that we think or that what we think or believe is right, and then we look for proof that what others think or believe is wrong. We look for proof that validates our experience, while if we're honest, we also look for proof that invalidates the experiences of others. See, we think that once we've seen the proof, all of our doubts will be assuaged. We also believe that once we've shown others our proof, that they will somehow be forced to agree with us. We are waiting for that aha bit of information that we can just show someone else and they'll have to say, "I relent. You're right." Proof is a powerful thing. But rarely does our idea of proof unite us. In fact, it usually seems to open our divides even wider. That's because our search for proof is not often objective. Our search for proof is usually a search for facts that solidify what we have already decided to believe. In our text today, Jesus is talking to a group of people who have made up their minds, and now they're just looking for proof. They listened to him teach, and they had eaten from his miraculously multiplied meal. They were ready to make him their king, but the problem was they were not prepared to submit to his kingdom. They were looking for proof that he was what they wanted him to be, that he could perpetually meet their needs, that he was ready to lead them where they wanted to go. They were looking for a king that they would elect rather than one that they would have to surrender to. And so when this group of people found Jesus in the synagogue at Capernaum, he told them bluntly, "You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." What Jesus reveals here is you can be looking for him for the wrong reasons. That it's not enough to say, "I'm looking for Jesus." He wants to get to the heart of, "Why have you come for me?" And so Jesus isn't thrilled that they're looking for him. He is bothered by what's motivating their search. How much of our seeking of God is tied to what we have received or what we believe he's promised, rather than who we have seen him to be? How often do we seek God for his holiness rather than his provision, for his meekness rather than his healing power, for his perfection rather than his anointing? I believe that Jesus was saying, "You don't know who I am, but you are excited about what I can do." Today, we begin to see how Jesus leads us past proof and into belief. how he is willing to leave some questions unanswered to create an opportunity for faith that is defined by surrender. How seeing and believing who he is far more valuable than knowing what he will do or how to get him to do what we want. My prayer today is that we will start to move from finding proof to choosing belief. John tells us that when Jesus confronted the crowd, telling them that they were only looking for him because they had eaten the night before, that he was revealing something that we often overlook. They only came to find him because they were hungry again. The only reason they searched him out is they needed another meal. We miss that. We think that they're moved by the miracle, but what Jesus reveals is you're moved by your stomach. You're not moved by what you saw me do. You're moved by what you want me to do next. And so Jesus is actually rebuking them because they haven't been moved by who he was. They just want more for themselves. Maybe this is even worse than the 10 lepers, where 9 of them just got healed and went about living their lives, and one of them came back to give thanks, because this group of people came to get more. They came to see him do it again. They came to find their next meal. And so rather than Jesus saying, "I'm glad you're here," Jesus says, "We need to deal with why you're here. Because getting to me is not enough if you've come to me for the wrong reason." This group of people was not awed by Jesus. They were being led by their stomachs. They had not become his followers. They had decided that he would be the answer to their questions and the provider of all of their needs. They appear, in out one sense, to be following Jesus, but they had not taken the first steps of discipleship. They were trying to follow him without denying themselves or taking up the cross. In this sense, Jesus belonged to them, but they had not given themselves to Jesus. We must be careful in our witness that we declare the beauty and majesty and identity of Jesus, that we're not trying to sell Jesus to people, but rather we're trying to win people to Jesus. And there is a tremendous difference. We are not salespeople that have something great. We are calling those who are beneath him to rise up and recognize his greatness and his beauty. So it's not about what Jesus can do for you. It's simply about who Jesus is, and that in all of his beauty, he would even desire us. That's the miracle. It's not that he can change us somehow. It's that he even is interested in us, that he even desires us. We are his enemies, and he desires to turn us into his sons. Yeah. That's the miracle. That's the reality of his character. That's the depth of his love. It's not what you get from him. It's that he desires to come to each one of us. Salvation happens not when we find our way to heaven, but when we meet the one who came from heaven. Salvation is the gift of God, but it comes when we give ourselves to God. We cannot make our witness about what Jesus will do for us, but it must be about who Jesus is. Believing in him is not believing what he will do. It's surrender to who he is and trusting that everything he does and even doesn't do will flow from his character, not from my needs and not from our expectations. As they approached Jesus, he didn't tell them that he was glad that they came. He didn't say that he was happy to see them, but rather he confronted them for the condition of their hearts and for the object of their desires. Remember this. We studied it during John chapter 3. There can be no mercy without confrontation. Mercy is not the absence of confrontation. Mercy is the outcome of confrontation. If Nathan doesn't go to David, David never receives mercy. If Jesus doesn't confront Nicodemus, Nicodemus never walks in salvation. If Jesus never reveals what's happened in the heart of the woman at the well, she never drinks of living water. If there is no confrontation, there can be no mercy. Stop resisting confrontation. What you're really doing is resisting mercy. And as people, we can't call ourselves merciful if we won't confront each other with what we recognize by the Spirit of God. And so, if you want to be merciful, that doesn't mean you forgive everybody. It means you are willing to address, for the sake of forgiveness, every broken thing you see in the hearts and the lives of brothers and sisters. Now, remember this, confrontation requires relationship. None of us are the confronter. None of us are just ordained to be those who go around telling people what we think. Some of us operate in it, but none of us are called to it. If you won't build relationships, you will never have the opportunity to offer merciful confrontation. Jesus fed them first so that he could confront them later. He didn't start with the confrontation. He started by building a relationship. Jesus comes to them and they come to Jesus and he confronts them. He says, "Do not labor for food that perishes." I think this is an incredible statement when we consider what their labor had been so far. Their labor was searching for Jesus. Their labor was finding boats and crossing to the other side of the sea. Their labor was finding him, asking where he was, and ultimately ending up at the synagogue so that they could meet him. Jesus was questioning, or the labor that Jesus was questioning was their search to find him. Now, as we discussed 2 weeks ago, Jesus is not condemning or questioning labor. He's not telling them not to work because we were created for work. He was shining a light on the object of the work, of the object of their labor, of what they decide, of what they desired. They didn't desire Jesus. They desired another meal from Jesus. And so he says to them, "Do not labor for food that perishes." He is again revealing that they were not looking for him. They were looking for him to feed them. That looking for our needs to be met, Jesus says, that's the food that perishes. That's tough for us. That's hard for us to swallow. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around, because isn't that what he's for? Like, isn't that what he's here? You know, he died to save us. He died so we could go to heaven. We pray to get him to do what we need him to do, to get him to do the things we can't do ourselves. And Jesus here is saying that seeking me for what I can do for you, that's labor that perishes. It's limited. It doesn't transform. It doesn't change. It doesn't shine a light around us. And yet we always think it will. If he would just do this, everyone would see. And he's saying, if all I do is what you ask, then no one will ever see. Because there's something deeper that's at work. There's something greater that I'm calling you to. There's something more eternal that my work amounts to. How often are we exactly like this group of people in Capernaum? How often do we come to God to get what we need, what we want, what we believe he should be supplying? And I want to take a moment here because I don't want to confuse anyone. We are called to, and we are supposed to, bring all of our needs and even our requests to God. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6 to make our request for daily bread a part of our prayer lives. In Philippians chapter 4 verse 6, Paul taught us to make every situation a matter of prayer, and to take every one of our needs, everything we're lacking, to turn it into a request to God. The issue is when we believe prayer's purpose is to get from God rather than to give ourselves to God. The issue is when prayer is nothing more than the list of our needs rather than the sharing of our hearts. The issue is when faith is how we get God to move rather than how we've been moved by God. Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." We don't labor to get God to fulfill our expectations. We labor to learn the heart, character, and plans of God. We labor to follow, not to take the lead. See, we are called to labor, to work, but the work is not to move God, but to be moved by God. Not to get our way, but to submit to God's ways. It's not how we get better lives. It's how we are born again into the newness of life. Our labor is not for us. It is always for him. But our labor is how he makes us like him. We must labor, but we must labor for the right object, or we will be chasing Jesus for meals when he came to invite us to sit with him at the eternal feast. Imagine being offered a place at the table and being willing to just accept a meal every time we're hungry. The difference is a God who meets your needs versus a God who himself is your provision. There's something that Jesus is trying to change in the way they think. And I believe there's something he's trying to change in the way that we think. The people then responded and they asked Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Here in our text, this is our first request for proof. How do we prove ourselves? ourselves. What do we have to do? Tell us what you need from us so that we can get what we want from you. Isn't that what we've turned so much of faith into? Now you have to pray a certain way to get God to do the thing you want Him to do. You have to act a certain way. You have to lay a certain thing down and you have to jump through a certain hoops. Now we may not describe it that way, but that's what it sounds like. If God not doing what you asked is because you didn't do something you needed to do, then there's no faith involved. It's all about works. That's what we've allowed it to be shrunk down to. Show me proof. How do I prove myself to you so that you'll do what I need you to do? We have this innate desire for proof. We want to know which box to check off. How do I know? How can I be sure? What is it that I can offer God as proof that He has to accept me? Now, we may not say it or use those words. In fact, most of us are careful not to. But it's the essence of many of our actions. Many of us can quote Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I refer to them often, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So we know intellectually that we can't earn our salvation, but we still want something that we can point to so that we can have proof that we're saved. This is why we invented the sinner's prayer. We lead people through a prayer and then we can say, now you're saved. They say, how do I know? Because you prayed the prayer. It's this thing we created for ourselves so that we can have proof. And it's not just proof we present to each other. If we're honest, it's proof we present to God. You have to accept me now. Now, no matter what happens, I'm aware that I'm accepted. Do we understand that proof removes faith? That the demand for proof removes the need for faith, and yet without faith it is impossible to please God. The only proof we have is God's word, His character, His heart, who He actually is. We've got all these things that we are called to do because of salvation, and yet we have confused them with our proof of salvation. Good things, necessary things, essential things like repentance and baptism, prayer and Bible study, church commitment. All these things are actions that flow from salvation, but we have somehow turned them into the reasons we are saved, and they are now our proof of salvation. How do you know I'm baptized? How do you know I'm a member of a church? How do you know I pray, I read, I do all these things? No, I do them because I know. They are not my proof of salvation. They flow from my faith in salvation. You may say, what's the difference? The condition of the heart. Everything comes down to the condition of the heart. Listen to me for a moment without being offended by me. Our desire for proof comes from our lack of trust in God's work, in the finished work of the cross, and the unchanging goodness of God's character. We want proof for ourselves because we are not convinced that God is trustworthy. Satan's lies about God have so infiltrated our hearts and our minds that we look for proof so that we can believe that God has done in and for us what He promised that He would. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? That we may be convinced that God is working. What, Jesus, is our proof? See, the first temptation continues to be the most common temptation. It's the accusation that God isn't trustworthy. Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden and asked, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? When Eve said that God had given them access to every tree except one, and if they ate of that one tree that they would die, Satan then said, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The accusation was that God could not be trusted, that God could not be believed, that unless you have proof, you should not believe. Satan has been making the same accusations to humanity since that moment, and we have been responding with doubts of God that are veiled as requests for proof. Let's just be honest. Don't you think Noah wondered, how do I know there's going to be a flood? And yet at some point he decided, and you've heard me say this often, at some point Noah decided that if I walk by faith and I'm wrong, the worst thing I get is an ark in my backyard. But if I wait for proof and it never comes, the worst thing I get is destroyed by the flood. There's got to be a point in our lives where we decide, you know what? Faith is greater than proof. And that its faith is actually less costly. Being wrong in my faith is less costly than being stubborn for my need of proof. Mm-hmm. Don't you think Noah at some point said, how do we know? Don't you think his sons and his wife said, how do we know? Mm-hmm. And all he could do was say, I believe. At some point, Abraham had to wonder, how can I be sure I'll become a great nation? In fact, what we have Abraham saying to God is, you know, my servant is going to get this promise. Mm-hmm. And then he says later on, please just give it all to Ishmael. Along the way, what Abraham's saying is, I've had enough faith. Could you give me some proof? Can I have something concrete I can hold on to? Can I have something tangible I can start giving to the people who keep saying, why is your name Father and you don't have kids? Yeah. Can you give me something that will soothe my doubt? Can you give me something that will keep me from having to keep walking by faith? Moses just asked point blank. He said, what if no one believes that you've really spoken to me? All of these questions are just like ours. How do I know I'm saved? How do I know God's will? Can I be sure of God's voice? How can I be sure that the Holy Spirit actually lives in me? These are all questions that are looking for proof. They are all birthed in Satan's accusations about God. And forgive me for a minute, but we've created a lot of doctrine that answers these questions. We've created a lot of quote-unquote doctrine that have just been for us to be able to have proof. How do you know you're filled with the Spirit? If you speak in tongues. How do you know this? If this happens. How do you know that? If you've done this. It's all ungodly. It's our effort to demand proof from God. All real things, true things that God does, but we set our expectations upon them. Amen. What he desires is that we be in a place where we understand that faith is greater than proof. In fact, proof will often erode your faith because it's not how God operates with his children. These are all questions, again, that are looking for proof, and they're all birthed in Satan's accusations about God. We phrase the questions so that they sound like we're unsure of ourselves. We are looking for ways to prove ourselves, but the root of all of them are the holes that Satan has poked in our beliefs about God's trustworthy heart and his faithful character. Our questions of proof are always rooted in Satan's lies about God. Always. Jesus responded to their request for proof the same way he responds to ours. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. The one thing that God has ever asked from his creation, from us as being his created beings and then also being his children, he's only ever asked that we would believe in him. We talk about things that God desires from us, that we surrender to him, that we obey him and his word, that we deny ourselves, take the cross and follow him. And all of these things are essential parts of the Christian life, but all of them are rooted in first believing in him as he is. This word believe is not about mental assent. It's not about seeing the proof and being convinced. It's the convergence of faith with confidence and trust. Our issue is that belief doesn't sound like work to us. We want something to do. We want something to prove our belief. And God keeps saying, believe. Just believe. Jesus is teaching us belief is work. It's work to trust God when his ways are higher than ours. It's work to have confidence in God when the enemy is tempting us. It's work to remind ourselves of God's character when our circumstances are worrying us. It's the work that God desires from us is the work of belief. It's work. So many of you come to me and you'll say, why do I have such a hard time believing? Because it's work. Right. It's the work of God. Ask people about that are doing the things of God. It's work, and that's not a negative. It's work to believe. It's work to go to Brooklyn when you don't have a place to live. That the work is the faith. The work is the belief. It's work to stay there. Even when one miracle happens, it's work to believe for the next miracle. It's work to get up and put yourself in situations that God called you to, but you're unsure of. It's work when everyone else wants you to be safe, but you know he's called you to take all your safety away. It's work to believe. And so we all keep wondering, why is it so hard? Because it's work. The work is the belief. And so when they say, what's the work of God? Jesus says, believe. because that's a greater work than anything you'll ever do. But I think what he's also trying to teach us is that's also the most difficult work that you'll ever do. Jesus was revealing himself not just as the Messiah, but as the Son of God, as the one sent by God. Jesus was calling them and us to see God in him and to see him as God. This is the belief that is required, to believe that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that he is the reflection of God's glory, that he is the express image of God's substance and God's reality. It's not just to believe that Jesus is from God, but that Jesus himself is God. Not just that he is divine, but that he is the revelation of who God is in his core and character. Jesus is how God is in his person and the depths of his being. Jesus is calling them and us not to fit him into our image and our expectation of God, but to allow Jesus's life, his words, and his character to reform and transform everything we thought we knew. See, a huge part of the work of believing is the work of giving up on what we have already believed. Sometimes the greatest obstacle to belief is not unbelief. It's not being willing to stop believing things that turned out to not be true. I've shared it before, but when I was growing up, I was not allowed to go to the movies. And so as I got a little bit older and I pressed, because this was a big family rule, we don't go to movies. And yet it stopped making sense to me because we rented movies. So when I finally got brave enough to kind of press a little bit and say, so why is it that we can rent movies but we can't go to the movies? I was told that my parents had been taught that if Jesus returned and you were at a movie theater, you might get left behind. So apparently, if I was watching Rocky in the living room, I was on my way. But if I was watching Rocky at the theater... I'm not even going to touch the whole theological issues with the rapture in that manner and anything else. And I know that it's funny, and I laugh about it and still tease my mom about it. But who told them that that was what God was like? Right. See, that's what this comes down to. And let me be honest with you. When you get to that point, it stops being funny. Because no longer is it about... And my dad used to tell me, you've got it easy. We weren't even allowed to go to bowling alleys for the same reason. Who told us these things? And these things aren't about the rapture. Please, please stop thinking they're doctrinal. They're not. These are lies about God. Who told them these things about God? Who were the preachers and pastors and parents that taught things like this for generations? Who told them that God is unreasonable, unyielding, and unmoved? Guys, we got to start calling things like they are. That's the work of Satan. Anything that we've been told about God that is different from what Jesus says about himself or what Jesus says about the Father is a lie that Satan planted somewhere along the line. And I don't care who you heard it from. I love my parents and they were godly examples, but they were lied to and they continued those particular lies. That's not who God is. Amen. And there's got to be a point where we stop trying to honor who came before us by perpetuating lies that are separating people from God. Because it's not who God is. He is not unyielding. He is not unreasonable. He is not unmoved. He is not hard to get along with. In fact, if there is anyone that has ever been easy to get along with, it's God, because he's merciful and he's patient and he's kind. He is not rigid like we have made him out to be. The work of believing on Jesus as the one sent by God is also the work of letting go of the things we have believed about and expected from God. Every single thing that Jesus does not affirm or confirm, throw it away. We talk about it often, but John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Every image of God was limited. Every revelation of God was clouded. Every thought of God was not quite pure. Every idea of God was mixed with the ideas of men. The incarnation was not God becoming a man so that he could see what we have to go through. It was God becoming a man so that he could teach us who God really is. I've already alluded to it today, but listen to what Hebrews 1:3 says about Jesus. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Jesus is the reflection of God's glory. The life of Christ reflects the life of God. The life of Christ is the mirror image of the life of God. A.W. Tozer expressed it this way. When we say that Christ is the radiance of God's glory, we are saying that Christ is the shining forth of all that God is. When God expressed Himself, it was in Christ Jesus. Christ was all and in all. He is the exact representation of God's person. A bit later in the same sermon, Tozer continued, "Whoever looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon all of God." Jesus is God thinking God's thoughts. Jesus is God feeling the way God feels. Jesus is God doing what God does. That means that any idea we have about God or any expectation we have of what we want God to be that is not found in the person of Jesus as expressed in the Gospels of Scripture is an accusation against God by Satan. And to believe in Christ, we must surrender our former beliefs about Christ. You know, we live in a culture, a church culture even, where much, if not most, of our preaching and teaching and book writing is about how we view ourselves. And yet how we see ourselves and what we think of ourselves is completely useless unless we have a true view, grasp, and belief about Jesus. In fact, we begin thinking too highly of ourselves because we think too lowly of Jesus. In fact, if we really look at what's preached, God isn't glorified, we are. We really look at what's preached most often. We are not exalting Him above us. We are putting ourselves equal with Him somehow. We're talking about our purpose and our destiny and our... We have nothing. We don't even have an image. We had to borrow that from Him. There's a place where we have to stop worrying about how we see ourselves and see God as He really is, because then He'll give us a right view of ourselves. But as long as our image of God is tainted, our image of ourselves will always be exalted. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 reveals what this belief that Jesus is speaking of looks like. John wrote, "That which was from the beginning." Remember, so John is pointing back to his gospel when he started saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." John is saying that they met God in Jesus, that they let Jesus not only fill them with the truth of who God is, but also empty them of all the lies about who God was and was not. Meeting Jesus didn't just change who they were, it changed how they saw God. In fact, I would argue this, nothing about us can ever truly be transformed until we have let the living Jesus change how we view and what we think and believe about God. That is our first problem. We believe wrongly about God. Those of you doing the reading plan, you read in one of the Psalms this week where God says, "The wicked did saw me not act and thought that I was like them." We have this belief system in ourselves that we view God through our lens rather than seeing God for who He is and letting Him change our lens. He is not like us. And we'll say amen every time. And yet the more we talk to each other about God, the more He sounds like us. The more we place our beliefs, our opinions, our ideas, what we would do, how we would react, how we would respond, He's not like us. And it's not just that He's better, He is other. You know that's what holy means, right? Like we struggle to define holy because all it means is other. So when we say God is holy, what we're saying is God's not like anyone or anything else. And so when he says, be holy because I'm holy, he's saying, see me in my otherness and become other likewise. He's saying, stop being what you've been, stop being what others are, stop being what you thought you would be, and become something else, because to be holy is to be other. I mean, that's why I can't tell you what it means to be holy. That's why being holy doesn't mean how you cut your hair or wear your facial hair. It doesn't mean how your what your clothes look like or what you listen to or watch. Being holy doesn't mean any of those things. Being holy means other. Which means some of those things will apply, but you can change them all and still not be holy. Because until something in us decides to be other than what I've always been and what I always thought I would be, I haven't touched holiness yet. He's completely other. Have you noticed that we become what we presume God to be? Have you noticed that? And I'm talking about within the body of Christ. We begin presenting ourselves in the way that we assume that God is. If we think God is difficult to please, we live very ordered, strict, and fearful lives. If we think God is unconcerned, we live lives in which we believe we have to protect and provide for ourselves. If we think God is far off, we end up living lives in which we are doing everything in our power to get noticed. If we think God is stubborn and only interested in His details much more than He is interested in our hearts, we become harsh and judgmental. See, John wrote that the entire goal of preaching, proclaiming, and witnessing was so that others could have fellowship with them as they had fellowship with God through their fellowship with Jesus. Which is all of our preaching, all of our witnessing, all of our living. We've talked about unity and witness and loving each other and all of those things. It is all so that someone who doesn't have fellowship with God can have fellowship with God through learning about fellowship with Jesus. It's all about relationship. And so what John is saying, but between the gospel and his letters, he's saying, we were Jews, we were believers, we were religious, we were righteous, and we met Jesus and discovered we didn't know God. And rather than being offended, we chased Him. And we fellowshipped with Him. Because in our fellowship with Him, we ended up having fellowship with the God we thought we knew, but had been wrong about all along. That's what belief is. That's what Jesus is calling us to, is a belief in Him through the Scriptures, through the Spirit, a belief in Him that is willing to say first and foremost, I was wrong! And then lives the rest of its life saying, show me the truth. I want to see you in all of your glory, not what someone told me you would be. I don't want to live just in case. I want to live immersed in a fellowship of sonship, as Arnie prayed earlier, because that's what Jesus lived in, right? Jesus lived in the same faith He's calling us to. And so we don't think of Jesus as needing faith, but when you begin to really study His humanity, you realize Jesus needed more faith than any of us ever will, because Jesus had the divinity that He could fall on if He wanted to, but instead He stood firm in His humanity saying, I will trust the Father, I will view the Father, I will know the Father, and then I will make Him known. Jesus says openly, I don't do anything. I can't do anything of my own. Only do what I see the Father. I don't say anything that's my own idea. I only speak the commandment that the Father has spoken to me. That's trust. Because there's a lot of things I'd like to say. And there's a lot of things I do say, in fact, that are things I want to say, not things that have been whispered in my ear by the Spirit who lives in me. It takes more faith to be quiet than it does to shout what you want and hope God figures it out. It takes faith to hold firm, and Jesus showed more faith than any of us could understand, or even than any of us could understand. If Jesus didn't say it about God, we have to stop saying it. And I'm serious about this. We've got to start going through some of the stuff we say and slow ourselves down and say, where did I get that? Where'd I hear that? Because if you're quoting me, you're probably wrong. But if you can quote Jesus, you'll always be right. Remember when we studied the Lord's Prayer? And remember why we said that prayer was the most important prayer? Because not only did Jesus teach it, so we know if Jesus said it, it's true, but it's Scripture, so that means it was breathed by the Spirit. So if you don't know what to pray and you pray the Lord's Prayer, you've prayed the will of God. Because you've prayed by the Spirit of God. Even if you don't know how it applies, you've prayed the Word of God. You've prayed the Spirit of God. It's why praying the Scriptures is such an important thing, because we don't know how to pray very often. And sometimes we're not in tune with the Spirit who's interceding in us. And so if we can join with the Word, we know that we're at least praying truth, over the situations that we're praying for. If Jesus didn't teach it about God, then we have to stop believing it. The work of God is that we believe in Jesus as the one God sent so that we can see God as Jesus has made him known, full of grace and truth, longing to have his heart known even as he already and always knows our heart. The work of God is that we believe in Jesus as the one whom God sent. It sounds elementary, and yet it is the deepest, most foundational thing. It is what everything else stands on. And if we don't get there, everything else will fall. Are we willing to believe in that way today? Are we willing to believe with trust and confidence? Are we willing to believe with surrender and submission? Are we willing to let go of all the fear-based, flesh-based, Satan-influenced beliefs and expectations that we have had about God and let Jesus, through His Spirit and His Word, show us the true heart of His Father? Are we willing to see God as holy, good, loving, patient, generous, kind, inclusive, and invested? Are we willing to move toward Jesus by moving away from our past experience and our faulty expectations? Are we willing to release our need for proof and offer God our willingness to believe? The proof we long for is found in the faith that God asks for. See, Satan tempts us to ask for proof so that we can believe, but faith promises that if we will be willing to believe, we will find more proof than we could have ever hoped for. This morning, in all of our circumstances, with all of our questions, and some of us even being bogged down by all of our traditions, are we willing to simply say, "Yes, Lord, I'm willing to do the work of God. I'm ready to believe in Jesus, whom you sent. I'm ready to do the work of believing." Would you bow your heads with me and we'll pray today?